We have a ton of ground to cover today. We're going to reference quite a few scriptures. So if you're taking notes, I'll try to repeat the scriptures twice for you. If you ever hear a scripture and you're like, oh, man, I didn't get to write it down. On our Facebook page, the church Facebook page, we put the scriptures up there every week. So eventually on like Tuesday or Wednesday, you can go and find it and find out what that mystery scripture was. But as we get to Romans 5, if maybe you've heard of like the Romans Road or things like that before, the reason that they call it that is because Romans is very linear. It has a chronological order in the sense everything builds on top of what's already been taught. And so as the theme is salvation, Paul has been building up to that. He's shown us our bad situation, that we're under God's wrath because of sin. And now that God has provided another way, a way that we can be right with Him based on faith. We can be justified or right with God by faith alone. And at this point, when we get to chapter 5, Paul is done teaching us about that. He's done proving to us that justification is by faith alone. That by going back to Abraham and David, Paul's argument is indisputable. Man has and always will be made right with God only by faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. But the question is, well, what are the ramifications of that? Well, he quoted David earlier in chapter 4 saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So David described this condition of righteousness as being blessed. And so Paul in chapter 5, he takes the next 11 verses to tell us just how blessed we are, that we're right with God. And by doing so, he shows us God's amazing benefits package to all who believe. So with that in mind, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The New King James actually translates it more correctly. Therefore, having been justified. This is a completed action that occurs the moment we believe. The moment you believe, you are justified. You don't have to be continually justified. And having been justified, now we see the first blessing is clear. We have peace with God. We're going to look at six blessings today that we have having been justified. The first one is we have peace with God. We possess or own peace with God. And in other words, what that means is face to face with God, we are on good terms. Now, this is a command in the Greek, so it means let us enjoy peace with God. Having been justified, let's enjoy this new relationship we have with God. See, now when we think of personal peace, we think of quiet or contentment. Like maybe after everyone got finished eating and sat down and started snoring and maybe you had a moment of peace and quiet for once. Now that's what we think of when we think of personal peace, just quiet and contentment. But here it refers to the state of reconciliation between two former enemies. It means an end of opposition and war. It's when two people who are opposed to each other and fighting against each other have now been united and are on the same side. And so when we look at this way, that we can face God and enjoy peace with Him, it means that God's wrath no longer threatens us. Because that was the problem before, right? God's wrath was revealed from heaven against what? Our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. But now that we've been justified by faith in Christ, God's wrath no longer threatens us. Because of what Jesus did and our appropriation of it by faith, God has created a new relationship between us and Him. One where we are now called His child and friend instead of His enemy. We who were separated from God are now brought near by the cleansing blood of Jesus. Isn't that awesome? He's not opposed to us anymore. The enemy probably comes to you at times and says, oh, God's getting you. God isn't opposed to you anymore. Now we stand in His presence, facing Him, guiltless and uncondemned, clothed in the righteousness of His Son. That's good news, right? Paul's command by one translation, he says, is this, to refuse to let doubts or fears rob you of this precious heritage that is rightfully yours. See, that's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to, through doubts in what God promises, or fears that it can't be true, or maybe I've gone too far this time, that God really isn't at peace with us, that God now is opposed to us again because we've gone too far this time, or we've done too much. The Bible is clear. We can stand face to face with God and enjoy peace. So let us enjoy it, right? Let's obey the command to enjoy the peace that we have with God. The second benefit, and of course it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 2, though, the second benefit, it says, by whom, that's Jesus, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So the second blessing that we have peace with God, but we also have access to further grace when we need more grace. I don't know about you, but I need more grace, okay? The day I got saved, I'm glad that grace didn't get cut off at that point. I need grace every day. I was having a conversation after the first service with a gentleman, and we were talking about how the Bible talks about justifying grace the moment we get saved, but then there's sanctifying grace. I need grace every day. Every day to change. I need grace to love my wife. Not that she's hard to love, but I need grace to love her. I need grace to love my kids. I need grace to love my enemies. I need grace to love our president. I need grace to, love all sorts of people. I need grace to obey God. So I can't earn that. I don't work that up. It's still His empowerment in my life as I trust in Him. So we have access, the Bible says, into this grace wherein we stand. The word there, to have, it's in the perfect tense, which means we always possess this access. This access is the permanent privilege of every believer. What does it mean to have access? It doesn't just mean the door is there. It means that we have been introduced, that we have been brought into the very throne room of God and presented to Him as acceptable. The word there, it means the right or the opportunity to address someone above my status. And of course, the Lord is above our status, right? We married up, right, when we got with Jesus. So we have been introduced into His throne room. We have access there now into whatever grace we need. See, here's the awesome truth. Now that we're justified, we have the privilege of coming to God for more grace at all times, no matter what. Whatever our need may be, we can come and ask God for it. You know what that means? You and I never have to earn God's blessings or help. Never. Never. Never, ever, ever. And if you're not sure what that means, it means never. There was a time, and I probably told this story 1,000 times, but when me and Bev, we were young, newly married, maybe about 3 years into our marriage, and we had a little one, and we had made some poor spending decisions, and so we were in trouble. We had rent coming due, or house payment coming due, and mortgage couldn't pay it, and I wasn't getting paid for a while, and it was just a mess. We had really messed up. And I remember I said, babe, we messed up. And she's like, I know we messed up. What are we going to do? I said, well, we're going to have to trust the Lord. And she's like, trust the Lord? We did this to ourselves. This is not His fault. This is our fault. How can we trust Him for something we created? And I said, I don't know where else to go. I got to fall on His grace. I remember she looked at me and I said, well, that's the only option we have. Remember when David numbered the people? God, you know when Joab's telling you it's a bad idea, like from a spiritual perspective, that you should probably listen? He's not exactly the godliest guy. When he says, I think you're going too far, David, that's usually you should pay attention. And so, but David numbered the people in his pride anyway, and then God brings destruction. And yet David, when he's given a choice of what destruction God will bring, he chooses to fall into the hand of the Lord, not into the hand of man, because at least God might be merciful. And sure enough, when God saw the destruction that was caused and He saw David's broken heart pleading for mercy, the Lord stopped the destruction. You say, well, how is that possible? How can he dare ask God for help? He's the one that did this. It's his fault. Yeah, well, isn't everything? Really? Isn't it all the mess we've made? Listen, you'll never be good enough to earn God's help. And thankfully, we never have to be good enough to earn His help. Why? Because we have access into this grace wherein we stand. We have been established or placed on the solid ground. See, we are permanently placed in this established access to Christ by His grace. And that permanent placement allows us to approach God at all times for more grace. Now, there's only one condition. It says by faith. We have access by faith. This is the condition to approach. I must continue to exercise faith and to experience this blessing. Now, what kind of faith? Faith in what? Well, the same faith that got me saved. The faith in what Jesus did for me on the cross. I have to believe it's true. I have to believe that God, when God says I have access, that I do. See, that Christ made me righteous and that He gave me this access when He justified me. Because if you don't believe that, you're not going to come. That's what happens. See, the enemy comes to you and he says, Will, you can't go to the Lord about this. This is your fault. This is your doing. You got to fix it yourself. Now, if I don't believe that I have access to grace, then what am I going to do? I am going to try to fix it myself, and then I'll just make it worse. So you have to believe that you have this access. This is why Paul spent so much time establishing this truth of justification by faith alone. Because if we doubt it, we question it, if we think we have to earn our way to God at all, then we won't come for future help in our times of need. The best place to be when you are a mess is before the throne. It's the best place to be. But that's the last place we want to go. Because we feel like, but if I can't go there. I mean, how could I come before God after what I did? How could I come before God after all these poor decisions? How can you not? It's the only place you're going to find the help you really need. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 with me. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16. So seeing then, in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Here it is. Let us hold fast to our profession. We have a high priest who's already paved the way. He's opened it up and he said, come, enter in. So we have to hold fast to our profession. What's our profession? My righteousness is in Christ alone. Hold fast to that and enter in. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched or sympathize with the feeling of our infirmities. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be tempted. For he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus understands everything that you go through with one exception. He never sinned. But the beauty of that is that means he can help because he beat it. So the one place that you need to go is the place the enemy tries to keep you from. Because he says you're not worthy or you're not good enough or you didn't read enough Bible verses today or you didn't pray enough. Therefore, let us come boldly, freely, confidently unto the throne of grace that we may obtain what? Something we've earned? A wage? A reward? No, mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. We have access to further grace. And don't you know you need it? Don't you know you need it? Let's take advantage of it. Well, next we see at the end of verse 2, the third benefit that we have. It says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word there, rejoice, is a little weak. It actually means to exult or triumph. We can exult or triumph in hope of the glory of God. This exaltation or triumphing attitude, it's a joyous consciousness of how blessed we are. But what's the basis? Not our circumstances. It's one unchangeable circumstance, our hope of the glory of God. We have this exaltation, this triumphant spirit upon the basis of an expectation, a sure hope. And that sure hope is that we are guaranteed a participation in the glory which God has. It's the same experience that Moses had whereby on the mountain he went up and met God face to face. And the Bible says his face shone because of being in the presence of God's glory. Someday we'll reflect that glory perfectly. And we stand before him in our new glorified bodies that will never sin, never get sick, and never die. Amen? We have that hope always. So no matter our circumstances, we always have a reason for joy, our future glory. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. He said these words, 2 Corinthians 4, 14 through 18, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound unto the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. We don't give up. For though our outward man is perishing, it is rough, our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Someday, whatever it is that you're going through right now, you won't be going through it. Someday you'll be with him. Someday there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow. He's going to wipe away every tear and you're going to stand before him in that new glorified body, the new upgrade, right? The new upgrade that never needs to be upgraded again. Thank God. I always get these things in the mail. You know, you get your new upgraded phone. I'm like, I just got one. Well, they want to give me another one. Well, not only do we have continual reason for joy, but we have a cause for joy in every situation, a cause to exult. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation produces or works patience. And the word there, glory, is the same word as rejoice up in verse 2. So we have peace with God. We have access to further grace. We can rejoice in every situation. But we have a cause or a reason to exult in every trial we go through as well. For it says here that not only so, but we exult in tribulations. The word there means trouble involving direct suffering, so personal troubles. Not trouble someone else is having, but personal troubles. Now, why would we rejoice in that? Well, now when we experience trouble, we don't see it as God getting back at us for some wrong that we did. How many times does the enemy tell you that? When you're going through something rough, he says, this is your fault. God's getting you because you did this, this, and this. Or you failed to do this, this, and this. He does it all the time. It's one of his greatest tools in his toolbox. Condemnation. But it says here that we can glory in tribulations because we know that God's not doing it because he's angry with us. While God does discipline us in order to correct our wrong behavior, he doesn't get angry with us anymore. See, all of his wrath was poured out on Jesus at the cross. So when trouble and hardship come, we can view it 100% differently than the world. God has allowed it to produce something in us. And here, Paul says, it's patience. Now, we think of patience, we think of dealing with, you know, trouble and just kind of, you know, whatever, I'm just not going to lose it. But the word patience in the New Testament almost 100% of the time means endurance. That stick-to-itiveness, that hanging-in-there-ness. It's the ability to bear up under difficult circumstances. See, God doesn't allow trouble into our lives to punish us. He allows it to teach us to endure through difficult times. And so that when they come, rather than be dismayed, thinking God has forsaken us, we rejoice because we know he's going to move. Now, you might be thinking, that sounds a bit self-loathing, Will. Who would get excited when trouble comes? Well, Paul didn't exult because of the tribulations themselves. In fact, there are times when he talked about his feelings toward those tribulations. But he exulted because of the beneficial effect they would have upon his life. And when we learn this lesson, it causes us to grow in another way. It says that patience then produces experience. The word experience means a tested integrity. See, after we learn to endure through trials because we know God's not against us, but he's allowed them to mold us and shape us into those who aren't bounced around by those trials, it produces in us a maturity, a spiritual integrity that's been tested. Where when things come into our lives, we go, okay, we're going to walk with Jesus. We're not going to panic. We're not going to just go and do whatever. We're going to trust the Lord. So when someone mistreats us, we learn to love no matter what. When we don't know what's going to do or how to handle a situation, we learn to trust God no matter what. When we're confronted with a choice where if we obey God, there might be consequences, but if we disobey him, we might get out, you know, things might be okay. We learn by that point, we're going to obey God no matter what. This is that type of character that God builds. And when that tested integrity is built into us, we start to approach trials in a different way because that experience produces hope, which hope here is not, I hope it doesn't rain. It's the hope that we have in Christ. It is the expectation of what is promised, that it's going to happen. See, rather than panic or grow frustrated when trouble comes, there's an expectation in our hearts. God's going to move. Now, how many of you are right there in your walk right now? When troubles come, you go, man, God's going to do something cool. You're all there already? So I can skip this part. Listen, I understand. Most of us are still learning to rejoice when trouble comes because we're still trying to be perfected in his love. We're still trying to grasp the fact that God's not against us. Many of us are still learning to rejoice when trouble comes because we know God is using those trials to bring us to this place of expectation. We're not there yet. But the reason that maybe you feel like, well, I don't think I'm ever going to get there to that point. The reason we don't progress in this, though, is because we think God is against us still, that he's out to get us. See, we think the reason we're in this trial is because he's angry with us. See, part of the blessing of being justified is that we don't have to battle those tormenting fears anymore. Turn to John, 1 John chapter 4 with me. 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. Now, it says, herein is our love made perfect, or herein is love made perfect among us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. See, our love comes to a place of maturity that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. I don't have to fear the day of judgment. We're going to get to that later in Romans 5. I don't have to look at this fearful trembling of what's going to happen when I stand before God someday. I can have confidence in that day. I can have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, how does God see Jesus right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And I don't think he's there going, oh, I hope Dad doesn't lose it with me. I don't ever think of Jesus approaching his Father with fear and trepidation, you know, Dad, Will, he did it again, and here it comes. I don't imagine Jesus having any type of fear. There's freedom of access, there's full acceptance. What is God's testimony? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That is God's heart towards us. That's how he sees us. He sees us, as I've been saying for weeks, as having fulfilled the law in Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of his Son, and therefore he has no beef with us. He's not against us or angry with us or frustrated by us or irritated by us. He's not over us. He's not had it. He's not up to here. He's not turning into Popeye when we do it again. Because as he is, so are we in this world. That's how he sees us. Now, because of that, there is no fear in that kind of love. No fear. Because perfect love casts out fear. God's perfect love, it takes away that tormenting fear of, is God opposed to me? Is God out to get me? Is God hate me? Is God forsaken me? Is God abandoned me? Does God love me? Now, because fear has torment. So it says, he that fears is not made perfect in love. So the idea here is that if we're still battling this, it's because we have not really accepted and grasped how much God loves us. If you struggle with these things, it was hard road for me. When I was a new Christian, my pastor didn't teach on a lot of these things. He believed them, but he didn't teach on them a lot. He taught about holiness and obedience and righteousness and godliness and tithing and all the things we're supposed to do, right? But the problem is I fell short of those things quite frequently. And especially as a new Christian, I had a lot of struggles. And so, I would feel like maybe God was through with me, or maybe I really wasn't saved, or maybe I really wasn't his, or I was only maybe partially forgiven, or maybe I was on probation. I didn't know. I just figured there was no way that I was free. There's certainly no way that I had access, and there's no way I could come to him because of what I'd done that day or that week or that hour or that minute. But God tells us otherwise. And as I learn more about God's love and God's grace toward me, the understanding of what he accomplished on the cross, I began to realize this is the place I need to be. Even in my worst moment, this is the place where I need to be. It's right at his feet. Because that's the only place I'm going to get the help I need. Well, not only do we have peace with God, not only do we have access to further grace, not only do we have continual joy, and not only do we have cause to exult in every situation, but God has given us his Spirit. For it says in verse 5 that hope makes not ashamed, or does not deceive, or does not disappoint. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. See, when we learn to rest in the Lord and see tribulations as an opportunity for him to show himself strong on our behalf, that expectation is never disappointed. God doesn't deceive us. Now, things don't always work out the way we want them to. They don't always work out like we hope they do. But God always comes through. Why? Because his love for us can't fail. That's what perfect love like casts out fear. It can't fail. He wants us to know this, so he did something else. He gave us his Holy Spirit to live inside of us and to confirm his love to us on a daily basis. For it says that the love of God is shed abroad or poured into. The word there means to cause someone to experience something in a full or abundant way. The idea is pouring it in till it starts to spill over. The love of God, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. He does this. The word there, shed abroad, it's perfect in the Greek, which means that he has been and continues to do this. Every day he's seeking to pour this love into our hearts. This starts the moment we get saved and it continues throughout our lives. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do this? Well, he consistently reminds us of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's love, he proves God's love to us by reminding us of the cross. And the first thing he reminds us that God does love us is because he'll remind us that Jesus died for you when you were helpless, man. When you were hopeless, he died for you. When we were yet without strength means to be in a hopeless condition. And I hope I don't have to read chapters 1-3 of Romans to remind us of our hopeless condition. We were in a bad spot, helpless and hopeless, but he rescued us. It was when that time that Jesus came and he died for us. At our worst moment, in that due time, the right time where we needed to be rescued, he died on behalf of the ungodly. Not the godly, the ungodly, you and me. But the Spirit of God also seeks to prove God's love to us because Jesus died for us while we were still sinning. It says, for scarcely or very rarely for a righteous man would one die. Maybe the guy at work that always does everything the right way. I don't know if anybody died for him, but maybe very rarely you might take a bullet for that guy. You believe in him. You think he's a good man. And then it says, yet peradventure for a good man or a generous man, a kind man, some would even dare to die, to work up their courage to take a bullet for that person. But God, in contrast to that, he commends to prove or demonstrate his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a bad translation. It's not a noun at all. It's actually a verbal there, a participle. It says that God proves or demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinning. Present. No attempt on reform on our part. That's when he died for us. Jesus died for you at the very worst moment of your life. The lowest spiritual moment you could ever have. That's when he died for you. And God seeks to prove his love towards you in no other place but that cross. The word there commends, it's a present continual as well. God is continually seeking to demonstrate or prove to us through the cross, through his Spirit, that that's how he loves us. Sometimes we say, God, if you love me, will you give me the girlfriend that I want? You know, or God, if you love me, will you give us the house that we want? Or God, if you love me, would you take care of this problem that we have? God, if you love me, would you heal this person that I love that's dying? But God will never ever seek to prove his love to you in any other place but the cross. But guys, oh, what love was proved there. Forever God settles the question on his heart toward mankind. Well, how does God feel about mankind? All we have to do is look at the sinless Lamb of God being beaten and torn by those he came to save, then bearing the wrath of Almighty God to boot. That is where he proves to us that he loves us. That is the place where he shows his heart towards us. All the ugliness of our sin, both temporally and eternally, placed upon him there. He says, I love you. For the last benefit that we have, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not much more than what? Much more than the love of God that died for us on the cross? See, the idea here is he's saying, you know, much more than if Christ died for us when we were his enemy, then how much more does he love us now is what he's saying. If God loved us this much when we were his enemy, how much more than now that we've been made right with him? This is why Paul prays what he does in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. When he says this, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. How? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. How? That you being rooted and grounded in love. This is what Christ in us and what the Spirit of God in us is trying to teach us. That you might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, and the length, and the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what God wants to do. He wants us to understand that. See, God loves me beyond what I can naturally comprehend. Do you realize that you'll never be more righteous in His sight than you are right now? Do you realize that? You can never improve on the righteousness of Christ. You're not more righteous now than you were the day you got saved. And because of that, you and I never have to fear if God will still love us in the future. So that truth means that future wrath has no bearing on me. Being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath. That's in the future through Him. We will be rescued from the danger of God's future wrath. Now, what future wrath awaits mankind? Well, we learn from chapters 1 through 3 that God's wrath abides in all humanity right now. But God, in His mercy, gives us time to repent, right? He gives us the opportunity to turn to Christ. But eventually, there will come a time when God will say enough, right? When that opportunity will draw to a close. This will come in two ways. You have earthly judgment and then eternal judgment. Now, earthly judgment will occur during a 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. This is described in the greatest detail in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about Christ taking hold of that which He rightfully purchased on the cross, this world. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is now beginning to bit by bit, and that's what that seal, that scroll is. That's why John wept when no one was able to take the worthy to take the scroll. He thought, it's going to be this way forever? This world's just going to stay messed up forever? I would weep too. I don't want to see any more news things about Paris or anything else like that. I don't want to read about anybody shooting anybody else up anymore. I want that to stop. I want it to end. And so the elder came to John. He said, don't weep. Look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals. It's a title deed to the earth. And every time Jesus looses one of those seals, He's stepping back in and saying, mine, this is mine. You are poachers, you are rebels, this is mine. And He deals with the rebels. The book of Revelation is about that. Christ moving in on that which is rightfully His. Now, to accomplish this, Jesus has to deal with the rebels in His kingdom. This is when the temporal earthly wrath will come. Turn to Psalm 2 with me. Psalm chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, we are seeing this attitude develop more and more and more in culture, and it will only get worse. The Psalm 2 is a prophecy of the messianic return of Christ. It says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing or make a foolish plot? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, His Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We want none of you, God. We're going to rule ourselves and do it our way. Verse 4, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. This is stupid. Why would you fight against God? Then He shall speak unto them in His what? His wrath. And vex them in His sore displeasure and say, you can fight me all you want. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. Ask of me and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is why Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is what's coming to all those who reject Christ. This is what's coming. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. When the sixth seal is opened, there's going to be a massive earthquake and stars of heaven falling into the earth. It's going to be a horrible tragedy. But then it says that the sky is actually going to roll back like a scroll, and people are going to be able to actually see into heaven and see the Lamb on the throne. And what is the reaction going to be? Verse 15 in Revelation 6. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, all those people in Psalm 2, All of those who set themselves in array against God, the mighty men, every bondman, every freeman, they hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the, what? Wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This is the future wrath that we are rescued from. If you are a part of the church, this verse is saying that you are rescued from this danger. We are saved from the wrath that's coming. This is very clearly God's wrath. The book of Revelation is God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. There's nothing about purification for the church here, anything like that. In fact, those that would say that the tribulation period is a time of purification for the church need to read Romans. Because it means you don't understand justification. You're either pure or you aren't. There is no purification process. It happened when you come to Christ. This is what 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking all about. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 with me. I love the Word of God because it's so consistent. We're going to see some verbiage here that goes right with everything that we're talking about here. This time of wrath that's coming upon the whole earth to test it, to judge it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which were asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Listen, you can rest assured, anytime the Bible says, do not be ignorant about this, there's going to be a lot of ignorance in the church. The whole idea of a rapture, a particular pre-tribulation rapture, is scoffed at today. You know, when I was going to church, it was kind of, that was the majority view. And if you didn't have that view, you weren't a good evangelical. But now it's scoffed at. It's mocked. It's thought of as silly. It's thought of as, you know, oh, you think Jesus is going to come in the clouds and rescue you Christians from hard times? What a joke. Or what a bunch of chickens. You don't want to go through anything hard. You don't want to go through trials. You're right. I don't want to be here for Revelation because that's God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. That's not my portion. My portion is I'm saved from wrath. That's part of my benefits package. There's a lot of ignorance about this. This is why at Calvary Chapel we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede those which are asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. By the way, people say the word rapture is never in the Bible. The word rapture is a Latin word. That if you have a Latin translation, the phrase "they're caught up" is rapturos. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up or raptured together with them in the clouds, not in the earth. Jesus has not come all the way back here to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I always tell people, they say, well, no, he comes at the end of the tribulation period. I say, well, that's a really fast marriage feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb must be fast food, drive-through stuff. Traditional Jewish marriage feast took 7 days. How long is the Great Tribulation? 7 years. Everything adds up this way. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Listen, I don't know about you, but it's not comforting to me to somebody say, yeah, well, you know what? You're going to have to go through 3.5 years. 3.5 years of God's wrath. I said, well, that's pre-wrath. No, that's impossible because by Revelation 6, we're only on seal number 6. We haven't even gotten to the trumpets or the vials, and it's already wrath. It's all wrath. There's no pre-wrath view. So that's not comforting to me at all. But he says, comfort one another with these words because he's going to rescue you from this. Chapter 5, verse 1, context. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when, and that's not a good thing, by the way. A thief in the night. You know, I know if you sing some songs, he'll come like a thief in the night. And that's a bad thing. I never, ever go to bed singing songs about a thief coming into my house in the middle of the night. I grab weapons when I have those thoughts coming into my mind. Check doors, you know. There's no comfort there. And that's what he says here. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Thief in the night is bad. Then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But that's not our destiny. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Why? Because Jesus can come at any moment. Listen, Jesus said, the evil and wicked servant says, my Lord delays his coming. I don't ever want to say Jesus can't come back yet because he comes at the halfway point of the tribulation. So we aren't there yet, so he can't come back yet. Or Jesus can't come back yet because he comes at the end of the tribulation. That is saying my Lord delays his coming. There's no other way around that. And I will not be caught ever teaching that or saying that. Jesus said that we are to always be expecting his return. And the only way that's possible if he comes where you can't have a date. You can't put a date on it. Only if his return is imminent can that be true. So that I am constantly doing what I'm doing because I know he might come back and I want him to find me doing what I'm supposed to be doing. The Bible says every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. It is a purifying effect. On the other hand, if he can't come back, well, I've got time to fix it. So I'll just party on now. Not that anyone would teach that. And go on. For they that sleep in the night, they that are drunk in the night. But that's not us. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. And here it is, tie it all together. This is the whole point of me reading two chapters of material. For God has not appointed us to... Hey, there's that word again. It says there in chapter 5 of Romans that we have been saved from wrath. This is what's being talked about. This earthly judgment that's coming. Our benefits packages, we will not be there for it. For God has appointed us to obtain what? Salvation. Not wrath, but salvation. That means to be rescued by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. Listen, when I look out and I see the world and the mess that it is, I find comfort because I know when all of it breaks loose, I won't be here for it. I'm going to be with him. That is comforting. I'm not looking for Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. The Bible says when you see all these things come to pass, look up for your redemption draws nigh. I don't look around. I'm not going to be here. And if you feel the need to be purified, well, the Bible says every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. It's the hope of the rescue that purifies. Not the hope of some purification process that'll fix you and make you more righteous. Aren't you glad you don't have to fear that coming time? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, eternal judgment, the second form of wrath, we will escape that too. We'll never appear before God's throne to have all our sins thrown up there. Never. That is not, we are done. We have passed beyond that. The judgment that we will experience is the judgment seat of Christ. We will be rewarded for what we did in our bodies for him. But we are rescued from that wrath as well. See, God doesn't want us walking around in fear of either of those judgments because it's part of our benefits package. Back in Romans 5. I'll finish up. I'll quit just as soon as I'm finished. For if when we were his enemies, or when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The word there means to reestablish friendly interpersonal relationships that had been broken. What were things like before the fall between God and man? Read it later, Genesis 3:8. And God was walking in the cool of the garden. He's just coming to hang out with him. What did Adam and Eve do? They hid. And the enemy tries to tell us to do the same thing every day. Don't go to God. You can't come to God. But our benefit is that we can come to him. We've been reconciled. We're at peace. And that feeling that Adam and Eve had, you never have to have it again. Because Jesus paid it all. Amen? Let's all stand. Have you activated your benefits plan yet? If you're saved, you have. That's how you activate it. It's yours. But are you using it? The Bible says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to destroy our soul. We got saved, so he can't do that. So now he wants to kill any usefulness that you can have for the kingdom of God. He wants to steal your joy. And part of the way he does that is he keeps us from understanding what Christ did for us, keeps us from being used as God wants to use us. And so this morning, I want to encourage you. We covered a lot of ground today, a lot of truths, and I would go home and spend some time. Chapter 5 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. 5:8 is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. God demonstrates his love towards Will. Even when Will was still sinning, he died for me. In my worst moment in my life, that's when he died for me. Now, if he loved me that much then, how much does he love me now? If he wanted to bless me then, how much does he want to bless me now? That's where you're at too. So, use your benefits. Lord, we thank you so much for the benefits you've given to us in you. We thank you for your great love for us. Lord, that it never fails. And Lord, we don't want to be immature as it concerns your love. Lord, we do struggle with that. I struggle with that. There are times I look at my life and I think, how could you love this? And yet, Lord, you seek to prove your love in no other way but reminding us of that day on the cross when your love was poured out through your wrath being poured out upon him. And so, Lord, we receive it today. We want to believe, Lord, what you say. We choose to believe what you say here in your word, that we have access so we can come with our sin and with our troubles and our struggles and our failures to find the help that we need. To know, Lord, that you're not against us, but you are for us. And therefore, we can bravely, boldly come before your throne. And when trials come, we can know it's not you getting us back, but Lord, you're trying to work in us. Lord, confirm these things to us daily throughout our week by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.